probably response that, well, not probably, from a response that I might give, or that we might naturally give. I think of the life of Jesus Christ, who had more to do in a short period of time than Jesus. Many today probably have lived here this morning, have lived twice as long as Jesus was on earth. And I'm getting close to that. And yet he accomplished all that the Father sent him to do during those 3 years of ministry. And he was never in a hurry, but time with the Father was a great priority. Priorities. And that's what Joshua 5 is really all about. It's about priorities. Priorities in life. And we'll see that as we look at it together. The book of Joshua, for your reminder, is neatly divided into two parts. There are 24 chapters. The first 12 chapters tell about how to conquer the land. The last 12 chapters are about dividing the land. It's very simple as it's put together. Conquer the land and take control, then divide the land amongst the 12 tribes. Crossing the Jordan River, as we have seen at the beginning of the book, was a little bit like going across the starting line in a race. The race is begun. On the other hand, crossing the Jordan River was a little bit like crossing the finish line, wasn't it? Because they had finally gotten through the wilderness and out of it, and the whole Exodus experience was finally over. It didn't just finish when they went over the Red Sea or through the Red Sea, but it finished when they were out of the wilderness and they were in the place that God had saved them to be. So now the nation is at rest, we might say, because they're in the land, but also they're at war because they're right outside the gates of the city of Jericho. It's a time for action. The spies came back from Jericho. They had the assurance of victory. The warriors in Israel are all assembled, and they're ready to do their part. And all Israel's committed to begin the conquest just outside the city of Jericho. And pardon me, but the words that come to my mind are, slow down, you're moving too fast. You know, the rest of it may not apply. You know, you've got to make the morning last and kicking down the cobblestone and feeling groovy. I don't think that applied. I don't think that's where they were feeling. But certainly that first line, slow down, you're moving too fast, applied to Israel. And God's message for them was to slow down. Before the battle, you have to put your armor on. We sing that song, oh, church, arise and put your armor on in the strength of Christ your captain. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. And we read Joshua 5, and we don't read about them putting on breastplates and helmets and taking up swords. They didn't even have breastplates and helmets and swords. But what we read about is them preparing for battle spiritually, preparing in their walk with God before all the events and activities that God had called them into. And certainly in that there is an application to us. Certainly in that there's an application for us this morning. And I see, first of all, that verses 1 through 9, that whole discussion about Israel and circumcision, to us, the message is clear, as it was to them. It's remember the covenant that God has made with you. Remember the covenant for them that God has made with Abraham. I take you, there are a couple passages of Scripture we need to read this morning to help us understand both this and the Passover. Genesis chapter 17, 1 through 14. Genesis 17, 1 through 14, it's God and Abraham together. This will explain to us what they were doing there in the land. Genesis 17. Remember, Israel is a nation descended from Abraham. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, This is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be your God, be their God. And then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or brought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. What all does this say? What is God's promise to Abraham? Well, first of all, God comes to Abraham and says, I will make you a father of many nations. And in doing so, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. He would have many descendants. Many nations would come from him. Even kings would descend from him. God's covenant promise to Abraham would be everlasting. God would forever be his God and the God of his descendants. That's why we call the people of Israel God's chosen people. The Bible refers to them that way because they are descendants of Abraham, recipients of the covenant that God made to Abraham. Then God clearly said that the whole land of Canaan would be his possession and the possession of his descendants. You see, this is the promise to him that this land would be his. Of course, then they weren't there. They were in Egypt for 400 years and they were in the wilderness for 40 years. But God's promise to Abraham was that they would receive the land. And of course, the sign of the covenant would be the surgical procedure of circumcision. Abraham believed God's words. At 99 years of age, he received this unchangeable promise. And this would be a sign. Circumcision would be a sign of what God had promised. Now, that brings us to Israel in Joshua chapter 5. Why was Israel camped outside Jericho? Why had they been preserved in Egypt as a nation instead of assimilated with the people there? Why had they been delivered from Egypt? Why had they been protected and fed in the wilderness? Why had God brought them safely across the Jordan into the land? The reason is because God had promised Abraham that he would give them the land. Because God was keeping the promise that he had made centuries before. They were not there because they were strong. They were not there because they were numerous. They were not there because they were intelligent, skillful, or good-looking. You see, the people were there because God had promised they would be there, and he was keeping his promise to them. They were there because God brought them there. So, Joshua 5, ready to take possession of the land, here's what you do, people. Give glory to God. Mark your identity as people of the promise. We are here because God brought us here. And that's a clear application, isn't it, for us? Why are we here? Because we're good looking? Because we're smart? Because we're responsive type people and we have an extreme spiritual interest? By the grace of God, we're here. Because God's keeping his promise. And so give glory to God. Now, this ritual did not bring them salvation or forgiveness of sins. Think back 40 years earlier when they came to this point in their lives as a nation. 40 years earlier when they were going to enter the promised land and they sent spies, 12 spies to look at the land, and Caleb and Joshua were there. The people would not enter in. They would not believe God, and yet all the men in that group were circumcised. As they came out of Egypt, they obeyed that command. They knew that that's what God had told them to do. And yet, personally, they were men of unbelief, and they wouldn't follow the Lord. This group gets across the Jordan and into the land, and they still hadn't yet obeyed that commandment. And the point of that I would find is this, that salvation didn't come in the ritual. Now they're ready for battle, but they don't bear the sign of the covenant. Well, the key issue is the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, the true mark of a child of Abraham is not outward, it's inward. Refers to it in Deuteronomy, a circumcision of the heart. It's an inward change that has to take place. That's the difference. There must be a spiritual transformation. It's not an outward observance that brings salvation. That is important. It identifies people. But it's the individual faith. I tell you, Abraham was not saved through some ritual that he participated in. Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham was justified by faith, clearly said in the Old Testament, clearly said in the New Testament. We are justified by faith. Individuals in Israel were justified by faith. It's a close parallel to Ephesians 2:8-9, isn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Our salvation is God's gift. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But now that we are saved by God's grace through faith, we are His workmanship and we're saved unto good works. So like Israel, we have that parallel. It's followed by faithfulness. Now what's our identity today? The Abrahamic covenant was not made with us. The Abrahamic covenant was made with the descendants of Abraham. Paul told the Corinthians that circumcision is nothing. Circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not a test of spirituality in the church. Colossians 2:11-12 makes it very clear for us. It says, in Christ you were also circumcised. It's not the putting off of it's in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. What is the point of this? Colossians 2 says, we as believers in Jesus Christ are marked off as God's people by the transformed life that we now live that comes from within. There's not some spirit, some physical identity that marks us as a Christian. It's not as though you become a Christian and so now you put on the tattoo and now everyone knows that you're a Christian. The changed life marks you as a Christian, and that takes place from within us. It's done not by man, but done by Jesus Christ. It's the putting off of the sinful nature. So we do have an identity in Jesus Christ. We have received the promise, and all our promises are in Jesus Christ. Do we know what the promise is? We're not the same in the Lord, but do we know His promises? The people here of Israel needed to be reminded, you're here because God's brought you here. Do we know God's promises that it's in Jesus Christ that we're forgiven? It's in Jesus Christ that we're made new. We give thanks to God for His work within us. Are we aware of why we are here? Or do we mistakenly think that somehow we've earned our salvation? Oh, that would be wrong. And that's why they were reminded that day. They are brought, they are saved as a gift of God, God's covenant promise. And one little statement is made at the end of that section. Down in verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And the place has been called Gilgal to this day. The reproach of Egypt. Yeah, the Egyptians experienced a terrible defeat when Israel left their land. I mean, when Israel left, the Egyptians gave them their riches. Israel went through the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was destroyed in the Red Sea. I mean, they just suffered a great loss when Israel went. But the people of Israel, to them, were always a people of contempt and reproach. I mean, after all, I can just imagine the people of Egypt saying, after they were gone, trying to, you know, think through their loss and put a good turn upon the whole event, saying, well, those dirty Israelites, it's good to have them gone. They're just a bunch of slaves anyway. They didn't have any class, you know, they weren't part of us, and it's good to see them gone. And now look at them. What are they doing? They're wandering out in the wilderness. And 10 years later, they'd say, yeah, those people, they went out and they left here and they took our goods. But look at them. Look at what kind of people they are. They don't even have a land of their own. They're just out in the desert. Just a bunch of desert people. What a life they have. And finally, they get across the Jordan River and they get into their new land. They understand that they are God's covenant people. They recognize that. And the Lord says to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Even Egypt has to recognize they've come into their own land. And I think with us, you know, we can say that even Paul mentions bearing the reproach of the name of Jesus Christ. He said he bore in his body the marks of Jesus Christ. And he was scorned and reproached by people around him for the stand he would take. And you may bear reproach for your witness or for your testimony or for your convictions. But the message is clear. Just be faithful to God. Follow him. Understand it's by his grace we are where we are. And he says, someday the day will come when the reproach will be rolled away. And We'll all understand, and there'll be no more reproach upon him and upon God's people. Well, that is it. Remember the covenant. But there's another event that takes place as they come into the land before they're ready for battle, and that is the Passover. That's verses 10 through 12. Not just to remember their covenant, but to remember their redemption. Observe the Passover. For this, I'd like you to go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. I think it's helpful for us to see the background and the basis of what's taking place in Joshua. Exodus 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, inner parts. Leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. So now they are in the land. That Passover took place in Egypt. They observed the Passover in the wilderness. This Passover takes place in Canaan. The curse of death that came upon all the land of Egypt did not kill the Jews. Instead, the curse fell upon the Passover lamb. The lamb died, the people lived. The blood of the sacrifice saves the people from the curse. God sees the blood, he passes over. But not only that, the people are set free that same night from bondage. Through the observance of the Passover, the people are set free from their slavery. This is the event that sprang the Exodus. From here, the people go out and they cross the Red Sea and leave the land of Egypt. This event was to be repeated every year, the 14th day of the first month. Israel became a free people because they were redeemed by God. But now, they're in a new land. Before any battles take place, they need to remember how the journey began. It began with Passover and crossing the Red Sea. The Exodus experience ends by crossing the Jordan and immediately observing the Passover. Never forget your salvation. You see, it's once again like so many things in the Bible, like bookends. It begins with the Passover, followed by crossing through the Red Sea. It ends crossing through the Jordan and observing the Passover once again. They've come full circle. They've come to the land that God had promised. The Exodus experience from Egypt to Canaan is now complete. Now, the application today is very clear. Christ is crucified. What time of year? First month. 14th day at Passover. His blood is shed in our place. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the blood is applied. And when the curse comes upon all humanity for our sin, the curse passes over us and on to him, because he is the Passover lamb. He dies that we might live. But not only does he die that we might live, he dies so that we might be set free from slavery, from the bondage of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Every time we gather around the Lord's table, we have a similar experience. We do this in remembrance of him. Do we remember? Are we free? There's no going into battle except for a free people set free from sin by the blood of the lamb. There's no going into battle For those who are dead. It's for the living to go into battle, and we are made alive in Jesus Christ and rescued from the judgment of sin. But not only do they eat the Passover in the land, but notice something else that changed in their diet. It says, "The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. They had unleavened bread and they had roasted grain." The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land, and there was no longer any manna for the Israelites. Now they eat the food of the land. The military calls it meals ready to eat, and that's what this diet was. Unleavened bread means they don't wait around for the dough to rise, but they just bake it unleavened. Roasted grain means they're not grinding it all up and making flour and doing all this sort of thing. But it's a type of ancient fast food. It's the kind of food that would be used by soldiers. It's the kind of food that could be prepared quickly without a great deal of trouble. Roasted grain, unleavened bread. But the point of it all is that the promises of God are sure. God said he would provide for them, and here we see that he has. Before, in the wilderness, God provided miraculously. Now, God provides by giving them a land where they can work, where they can raise food. But of course, at the very beginning, as he had promised in Deuteronomy, that they would eat food that they had not prepared, and they would eat from a land where they had not worked. And so it begins here. The wilderness exile is over, and now they are free. Remember God's promises, his covenant. Remember our salvation in Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, down at verse 13, through the end of the chapter, remember who our commander is. And here we see the presence of God before Joshua. Now Joshua's out there surveying the land and I'm sure contemplating the coming battle. And there he sees a warrior with a sword drawn. What's he going to say? He doesn't recognize him as friend or foe, and so he asks him this question. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? That makes us think of Abraham Lincoln's famous quote, doesn't it? He was asked how it could be that churches in the North and the South could both pray for divine help in the Civil War. And someone said, what was he doing so that God would be on his side? And of course, Lincoln's famous quote was, sir, my concern is not whether God is on my side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. I'm not trying to get God on my side. I'm trying to find out where God is and get on his side. And so it is that the commander of the armies answered when he asked him, are you for us or for our enemies? And the answer was, I'm not neither. I'm not for you and I'm not for your enemies. I am who I am. You know, God's on his side. God's leading the way. Joshua, it's your responsibility to figure out where that is and get on his side. So he says, neither, but he says, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. I'm the leader. I'm the commander. Figure it out. So Joshua was being addressed by the commander of the Lord's armies. Now, who was he? Is this the appearance of an angel who's sent by God to command the Lord's armies, or is it a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ? Thinking of the parallels, and there are so many parallels here between the Exodus and now the entrance of the land. And of course, the clear parallel here is between Joshua and Moses. Moses stands before the burning bush and the Lord reveals himself to Moses. And I believe this is a parallel to that. I would think that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ now to Joshua. As Moses had been the commander, now Joshua is the commander. And the one before him is the commander of the Lord's armies, and he has come. And Joshua falls face down to the ground in reverence. And he says, what message does my Lord have for his servant? What is it that we need to do? The battle's about to begin. Joshua is God's man to lead the nation. And just as Moses experienced the presence of the Lord at the burning bush and was told to remove his sandals, Joshua has a similar experience. He is told to take off his sandals, for the place he is standing is holy. And he does just that. Just as God led them out of Egypt, God is going to lead them into Canaan. God is going to finish whatever work he starts. And of course, the point behind it all is this. This is holy ground, and God is holy, and he's with his people. How does Joshua respond? Well, he responds with humility. He's falling on his face in reverence. He responds in expectation. Lord, what is it that I can do? What message does my Lord have for his servant? Lord, I'm willing to follow you. And he responds in obedience. Takes off his sandals, for this is holy ground. The whole chapter is about obedience, isn't it? It's such a contrast to when they'd come 40 years earlier. At this point, they come, and it's God says it, and they do it, and they follow it, and they obey. The theme is obedience. We're not saying that Joshua 5 is somehow about inactivity, but it is a plea from God for priorities. It's not a call from God to be indecisive or to wait around or to do nothing. It's not justifying laziness or fearfulness. But sometimes the most important things we do are on our knees and not on our feet. and the theme is obedience. I think of us as a church and looking forward in the coming months and calling a new pastor. Right away, we think things like, well, let's get a committee, and when are we going to put out some advertisements, or somebody needs to get moving on these things right now. Let me tell you, I've got a novel idea for you. Why don't we do a Joshua chapter 5 type thing? Why don't we fill this place on Wednesday night, and after we have our Bible study, let's have small groups of people gather everywhere to pray. Let's begin praying diligently that the man God has prepared would be ready to come when he gets here. Let's begin praying diligently that we as a church would be sensitive to the Word of God and the role that a pastor should have in a church. Let's pray that God would forgive us our sins and lead us in paths of righteousness. Let's pray that through this transition, the work would not grow weaker, but it would grow stronger and prosper, and that more would come to Christ, and that we would be built up in the faith. Let's pray not only that we'd be blessed with a pastor, but that a pastor would be blessed with a church hungry for truth, loving God, eager to serve. There are a lot of things to get done before you start marching around Jericho. It's all about being prepared. It's all about priorities. And there's something about it that when we are prepared and when we have taken care of priorities, things just go so much easier. And God fills us with the assurance of His leading, and we have that confidence of His will. It's a few years back, we put in a little church office here with the copy machines and for church administrator computer and things. And when we did, we took out some cabinets. And at that time, our soundboard in the back was sitting on a little folding table. And so I took one of the old cabinets and trimmed it down a little bit and painted it up. And Wayne got a door to use for a tabletop. And I made a little table back there so we'd have something for our sound system. Now, in the process, I had to make a long cut the whole length of the door because it was too deep. We needed something narrower. So I got out my trusty skill saw. And I'll tell you, I was standing out there one day by myself, and I was cutting in front of the church with my skill saw, and I thought I was cutting through steel. I'd never seen a door as tough as that door was. But it was a hollow core door. I mean, it wasn't like it should be that difficult. But I was in a hurry, and I wanted to get the job done, and I just wanted to get it over with. But I had no choice. So I went down to the store, and I got a new blade for my saw. I mean, what a difference. It was like taking a steak knife and cutting through butter. It just like zips right from one end of that table to the other. And there's a lesson in all that, and that is this. It's not a waste of time to sharpen the blade. It's not a waste of time to sharpen the blade. When I was looking up that quote for Lincoln, I saw another one right below it. He said, if I've got 8 hours to chop down a tree, he said, I'm going to spend 6 hours and sharpen my axe. Yeah, there's just a whole lot of wisdom in that sort of thing. It's not a waste of time to be spiritually prepared. That's true every day. It's not a waste of time to open God's Word and to just look to and read and think for just a few moments of our day and say, Lord, speak to me. It's not a waste of time to pray and say, Lord, I've got a terribly busy day today. Just guide me through this day and help me to be sensitive to your leading and to pray for others as well. You know, it's not a waste of time when we have specific goals before us and projects that loom out in the future and we say, I know I've got that coming, to not just begin working but to start preparing spiritually. And say, Lord, how is it that you want to use this in my life? How is it that this job will bring glory to you? And how is it that I can best reflect your glory in my life through this decision coming up for me? And then just full term, looking at our entire lives, When we breathe our last breath, we're not going to say, well, it was a waste of time to spend time with God, make sure my soul was right with Him. You know, it's not a waste of time to do what we've done here today and we do each week. It's not a waste of time to bow before Christ, realizing that He paid the price for our sins, He rose that we might be saved, and to, in faith, call out to Him and say, Lord, Your promise is true. Your salvation is provided. You are King of kings and Lord of lords, and I receive You into my life. There's no waste of time in doing those things. And when you do what Israel did in Joshua 5, you're ready to march around the city and have a great victory because God's the one that wins the battle. And so may God help us to set our priorities. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You this morning for the people of Israel and at this time for their obedience and the example that they are for us. And now, Lord, I pray that we too may set our priorities right, that Christ may be first, that before we enter the battle, the armor of God may be put on. For we have been still to know that You are God. Amen.